tuning in to the Next Level Church podcast. For more information, check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net.
Good morning. It is an honor always to be asked to speak. And this was a series that I was looking forward to, just because I'm weird that way. A series about tension? Great. Sign me up. And when Rob asked us to participate, he gave us the option to choose our topic. And so I just want you to know that he didn't stick me with this topic. I picked it because it's important to me. It's important in my life. I've wrestled with this issue both philosophically and intellectually for years. I've studied it. I've also wrestled with the teeth of this tension in the reality of my life in a couple of ways, and I'll get to that in a bit. Losing my voice, I broke it singing because the music is good at this place. So you see a band member, give them a hug. So we're going to wrap this up with the tension that I think is probably the most difficult tension we face as Christians. The biggest problem that we have to answer as believers is what we're going to talk about today. The tension that I want to explore today is the tension between the goodness of God as described in the Bible and the pain, suffering, and evil we experience in life. So a little lighthearted topic to start off your week with. I told a joke at the first service to lighten things up, but I don't have time, so find a joke on your own time. So we're looking at this tension between the goodness of God and the reality of evil and suffering. Pain, suffering, and evil is a reality we face, and how do we square those two things? Is it either or can they both exist in the same world? The big idea for this message, and I want to make sure I get it out at the beginning so I don't, in a rush at the end, forget to say it. The big idea for this entire talk is that we must understand that the goodness of God flows from God's character, not from my circumstances. The goodness of God flows from God's character and not from my circumstances. That's the big idea. We'll get to the win later. So we've heard this asked in the past. I'm sure you've heard at least somebody ask this question. Maybe you asked it yourself. How can a good and loving God allow such evil, pain, and suffering to exist? That's the question. It is an old question. It's roughly about 2,300 years old. It's credited to the Greek philosopher Epicurus. Before Christ was even born, people were asking this question. I've seen it expressed in a way that I want to share with you in a book. Timothy Keller, he's a pastor up in New York. He's written a bunch of books. He's a great preacher. You can find him online. He's got some great messages. But he wrote this book, The Reason for God, and it's about using reason and thinking and logic to defend Christianity. And in it, when he's talking about this very issue, the problem of evil and suffering, he quotes a college student, an English major, that he was dealing with, and she framed the problem this way. I just don't believe the God of Christianity exists. God allows terrible suffering in the world, so he might either be all-powerful but not good enough to end evil and suffering, or else he might be all-good but not powerful enough to end evil and suffering. Either way, the all-good, all-powerful God of the Bible couldn't exist. That's kind of a heavy thing for a college student, like between 18 and 21, you know, to be wrestling with this idea that you tell me God is good and God is loving and God is powerful, and yet I see all this suffering and pain and evil, and I don't know how to reconcile those two. Right? That's a lot of deep thinking for someone so young. So it's an old problem. It's a serious problem. How do we address it here in 2018 and do it in 35 minutes? That's the tension I'm living in is the tension between me and that clock. That's another talk. We're going to skim the surface, I'll be honest with you. We're not going to dig deep into this question because that could take days. I mean, honestly, not nonstop, but we would really have to sit down and have a series of conversations to explore this fully. We don't have that. We have, you know, a little bit of time. So we're going to do the best we can. More often than not, one of the things we need to realize, well, we should approach it in two ways. We should take it seriously. This is the most difficult question Christians are asked by skeptics. How do you explain the presence of evil and suffering in the world that you claim was created by a powerful, loving God? Right? And if you haven't been asked that by a skeptic, be thankful, because it's a hard question to answer, especially when you're on the spot. So we should take it seriously. But largely because more often than it's asked by a skeptic trying to attack Christianity, it's more often asked by a broken heart suffering through loss and pain. And for us to sort of dismiss that question, I think we're missing the point. If we cavalierly dismiss it with a clever quip, we're honoring neither God nor the person who asked it. It's important that we honor the person asking the question. We must also take it critically. Okay, and I don't mean criticize it. Oh, yeah? Well, you're ugly and your mother. No. Right? We need to examine the assumptions that the question is based on. Any question you ask is based on some sort of assumption. Like, we ask questions that have built-in assumptions. We should examine those assumptions to see if they're valid. Okay? We see that Jesus does this all the time. Somebody asks him a question, he asks a question back. And he usually asks a hard question back, and you can just imagine the person's like, oh, that's not what I wanted to hear. If you haven't asked God a question in which your response was, you're not asking the hard enough questions. Eventually, you're going to get there. We need to examine the assumptions. The assumptions in this problem of evil, that's the philosophical name for this question. How can a good and all-powerful, loving God allow evil to exist in the world? It's called the problem of evil. There are three assumptions in it. The first assumption is that God is good. Why do we think that is so? The second assumption is God is all-powerful. Why do we think that is so? And are we justified in those assumptions? The third assumption is that the existence of pain, evil, and suffering make it impossible for the first two things to be true. That's how the problem of evil is expressed by the skeptic. So we're going to look at that, and we're going to have to move quickly. So put your thinking caps on. The first assumption we'll look at is the assumption that God is good. Why do we assume that God is good? And we see in Matthew 19, 16 through 17, Jesus touches on this, and he does that question the questioner thing, right? So, now behold, one came to and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? I think this guy was trying to impress his friends, maybe a girl, I don't know. But I can see him sort of elbowing the people around him. Listen to this, right? And he asks this question, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Because I'm very spiritual. He's expecting Jesus to pick a commandment or a thing or, you know, do this, do that. Right? So he can say, well, I do that. Right? So, but what Jesus says is, why do you call me good? And I'm sure the guy's like, I don't know what to do now. I sense a trap is coming, but I don't know how to get out of it. Right? No one is good but one, and that is God. Now that he's got the guy in a position, you're calling me good. Are you saying I'm God? If I'm God, are you going to do what I say? If you don't think I'm God, then you shouldn't be calling me good because the only one who's good is God. So what is your question about? And then he, as an afterthought, he answers it. You know, but if you want to enter the light, enter into life, keep the commandments. Do what God says. Then you enter into life. But that's the afterthought. What he's asking is, you're saying I'm good, but the only one who's good is God. So are you saying I'm God? Because Jesus has said that in multiple places in Scripture. But the critics didn't believe that. And so he's like, your question is not genuine. So we get two things out of this. We get thing number one, Jesus is saying there are no good people. See, that's one of the things we hear is why do bad things happen to good people? They don't. There aren't any good people. See, and often we'll talk about the problem of evil out there in the world, and most skeptics don't want to address the problem of evil that lives in here. Right? The biggest problem I have with evil is that it lives in my heart. How do I deal with that evil? That's a whole other talk for a whole other time. But Jesus says there's nobody good. Right? And the guy asking the question would have agreed with that because the culture embraced this idea. We see it in their scriptures. Okay? So if we look at Psalm 14, 1 through 3, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The people are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Everybody is a mess. Psalm 53, 1 through 3 says the exact same thing. Identical. It must be important. It's in there twice. If it sounds familiar, the Apostle Paul is paraphrasing and quoting from these passages in Romans 3, where he says that no one is righteous. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. So this was an idea within the culture. There aren't any good people. So we see that. We'll see that in Ecclesiastes 7:20, written by who the Bible declares to be the wisest man who ever lived. There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. So we're all sinners. There aren't any good people. That was Jesus' one point. But if you remember, Jesus did say there is one who is good, and that's God. So if there's good, it comes from God, right? So Jesus says that there in that passage in Matthew. Do we see it elsewhere? Yeah, we see it in 1 Chronicles 16:34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That sentence is in the Old Testament about 175 bazillion times. When I was looking up, I looked up God is good, and it gave me like this whole list of verses and dozens of these. I just picked a few. If we look at Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Psalm 52:9, I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Psalm 69:16, hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. And in Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. You can get, you see the point. The Bible clearly says that God is good. It says it throughout the Old Testament. It says it in the New Testament as well. I got two passages from the New Testament I want to share. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. What James is saying is that God is consistently good. And no matter what angle you look at him from, there's no shadow of turning. It is the same all the way on every side. That's that whole shadow of turning thing that you read that and you're like, what? That's what that means. And then 1 John 1:5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There's no darkness, there's no evil in God. God is light and God is good. If good exists, it's because God is good. All right, so clearly the Bible says God is good. So our assumption number one, if we believe the Bible is true, God is good. If God is not good, then the Bible is wrong. Did we just come to church and the guy said the Bible's wrong? I said, if God is not good, then the Bible is wrong. I can't say the Bible is wrong. I know too much. I just can't. I couldn't reject the truth of this if I wanted to, because I've just seen too much evidence to the contrary. So assumption number one, God is good. The Bible says that it's so. The second assumption is that God is all-powerful. Right, well, where do we get that idea? Well, it starts off with that idea. Genesis 1:1, the very first sentence in the entire Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was no heavens, no earth. There wasn't even time. There was just God. And then he creates all things. If you notice in that verse, the beginning speaks of the beginning of time. Creating the heavens speaks of the beginning of space. Creating the earth speaks of the beginning of the creation of matter. So you have here a statement that at a finite point in the past, time, space, and matter began to exist. And if you look up our current cosmological view of the universe, the Big Bang cosmology, that's exactly what it says. At a finite point in the past, space, time, and matter began to exist in a cataclysmic event, an explosion and an expansion, and we can measure that expansion, the evidence of that expansion, when we look at the cosmic microwave background radiation. We can see it and measure it. We see evidence of Genesis 1:1, scientific evidence. God created all of it, right? Now, even if it was hard for God to do, if he was like trying really, really hard and created it, and then he's like, whoo! It would speak to immeasurable power. But the Bible doesn't tell us that it was hard for God. The Bible tells us something different. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. It's his handiwork, right? If you know anybody that knits or crochets, you know, say they make a little granny square, that's handiwork. There's a do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. Universe. You know, if God had a mic, he would drop it, right? Elsewhere, the Bible says he spoke it into existence. Like God had a thought, and the universe sprang into existence. That is immeasurable power, right? We see it again, John 1:1-5, just to clarify what exactly God made. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. All things that were made, he made. There's nothing made that he didn't make. Now, the him in this paragraph is Jesus. Genesis says it's God. John says it's Jesus. One of the epistles says it's the Holy Spirit. Oh, clearly we have a contradiction within the Bible. Unless they're all the same person. That is the most likely explanation to explain those discrepancies, that God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are all one. So when somebody tells you the Trinity is not in the Bible, you can say, no, it is. All right, we got to move. So God's the creator of all things. Clearly, God is all-powerful. If God is not all-powerful, then the Bible, again, is wrong. So assumption one and assumption two, according to the world you've given to us in the Scriptures, God is all good and God is all-powerful. So now we come to the big one, right? Assumption number three is that the existence of evil, pain, and suffering in the world causes it to be impossible for the first two to be true. That's how the problem of evil works. It's an argument against Christianity. Does it have any validity to it, right? Now, the quick answers are that, well, evil is the result of man's free will, or evil may serve a greater purpose that we don't understand. And those answers are often given in a philosophical discussion of this problem. Now, they are not necessarily wrong, but they're often given flippantly as a way to avoid the difficulty of the problem. And that is not the way Jesus operates. Jesus does not avoid difficult problems. He wades into them. You know, think of the woman at the well. Hey, go get your husband. I don't have a husband. I know. You've had five, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband. Like, Jesus waded right into that. He doesn't avoid difficult problems. So we need to embrace and engage. Now, we got to look at it two ways. We look at it intellectually and rationally, but we also need to understand that it's an emotional and existential problem. And that's really the bigger part of it, is when I face evil in my own life or suffering in my own life, how do I square it with what I know to be true about God? I had this whole thing about how we need a standard to measure by, and this is a long thing, and I have a tape measure, and we're going to do this thing about the top of the table. I'm going to skip that because of time, right? Now, part of the problem with the problem of evil is that we get fuzzy about whether or not there's a standard of morality. And we like to think that we can all decide for ourselves what's right and what's wrong, right? Well, you think that's right. Well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me, right? Or people can decide for themselves what's right and what's wrong. Well, here's the thing. That doesn't work. It's also what happened in Eden, right? The serpent said to Eve, you're not going to die when you eat that. When you eat it, God knows that you will become like him, knowing for yourselves good and evil. What he's really saying is you don't need God to define good and evil for you. You can define it for yourselves. You can choose to be the ones that set the standard of good and evil. That's how we got in this mess in the first place. So to say that something is one thing, I need to be able to measure it. So to say that something is evil, right, I'm assuming that there's such a thing as good that I can compare it to. And if I assume there's such a thing as good, I'm assuming that there's a standard of goodness by which to differentiate between good and evil. That standard of goodness is called a moral law. And if I'm assuming there's a moral law, I must assume that there is a moral law giver. That's who you and I would call God. But the skeptic over there was trying to say that God doesn't exist because of the existence of evil. Well, let's wind it back. If there is no moral law giver, no God, there's no moral law. If there's no moral law, no standard of goodness, then there can be no good. If there is no good, you cannot say anything is evil. So if God is not real, neither is evil. This is the point where the skeptics get uncomfortable. Start to change the subject. Here's the thing. One cannot decry something as evil if there's no God. An atheistic worldview cannot use the categories of good and evil without borrowing them from theism. You have to have, in the world of philosophy, we call it an ontological referent, a standard upon which something is built, a foundation for it. So where did morality come from? If the universe is really the result of time plus chance plus matter, there's no place in there for the rising of morality. You don't get there through an atheistic, naturalistic worldview. There's a Canadian philosopher named Kai Nielsen who wrote about this at length in the American Philosophical Quarterly. He wrote an article called Why Should I Be Moral? Because if I don't believe in God, why be moral? Now, he's not saying that atheists aren't moral, nor am I. You can be moral and believe anything. You just have to borrow some basis for your morality from someplace else if you are truly an atheist. To summarize what he says that we have not been able to demonstrate that reason alone can get us to morality. It just doesn't work, right? He says pure practical reason, even with a good knowledge of the facts, will not take you to morality. He's an atheistic philosopher of religion saying you can't get to morality from atheism, right? So, an atheistic, naturalistic world, if such a world exists, has no foundation upon which to build moral categories and therefore must forfeit the ideas of good and evil. You can't claim evil as a piece of evidence against the existence of God, because if God isn't there, there is no such thing as evil. Okay? So, now here's the thing. This is the intellectual, rational, philosophical problem of evil. I can pick it apart. But it doesn't address the main issue. The one that we care about is what do we do when we face evil, pain, and suffering? There's an inherent self-contradiction within the argument itself. It falls apart when you really pull it apart. So why do so many men embrace the idea? Right? Because at its heart, the problem of evil is not an intellectual problem. It's an emotional, existential problem. And we know this all far too well. Evil and suffering exist in our world. We see it daily. We've lived it. Right? We know people that have lived it. If we all shared the most horrible things we've experienced or heard of in life, like we would be depressed when we left here. Right? We don't need evidence to tell us that the world is filled with pain, suffering, and evil. It's everywhere. Now, the English poet Tennyson, he wrote in a poem called In Memoriam, A.H.H. It was a friend of his that died, and he wrote a poem about him. In that poem, he says, that loss is common would not make my own less bitter. Rather more, too common. Never morning wore to evening, but some heart did break. The fact that loss is experienced by everyone, he says, doesn't make my own loss any less bitter. As a matter of fact, it makes it even a little bit more bitter. Wait, everybody's experiencing the horrible suffering that I'm experiencing? That is horrible. Everyone experiences this, right? It also points to this kind of weird duality about suffering. It is staggeringly universal and yet intensely private. Almost as if it was trying to tell us something. We just turn on the radio, CNN, NBC, whatever your flavor of news is, listen to it, and it's going to tell you bad stuff is happening, right? Earthquakes, fires, floods, hurricanes. Famine, starvation, human trafficking. I'm reminded of the report that came out of the grand jury in Pennsylvania about the sexual abuse cases in Pennsylvania alone. Within the Catholic Church organization there, it lists 300 priests' names and 1,000 children in just the state of Pennsylvania. That's staggering evil, pain, and suffering. How do we deal with that? Part of the problem is that we're still dealing with an intellectual problem that's out there. What happens when it hits us where we live? Excuse me. When evil, pain, and suffering arrives on our own doorstep, we often find ourselves questioning the wisdom, validity, and even the existence of God. We find ourselves aligned with the skeptics who cry, "Where was God when such and such happened?" There's a passage in Elie Wiesel's book, Night. Elie Wiesel was a survivor of Auschwitz. He wrote a trilogy, Night, Dawn, and Day. And in Night, in chapter 4, he describes this horrible experience where he witnessed the hanging of three prisoners. Two of them were grown men. One was an 11-year-old boy. Now, when you get hanged by the neck, your neck breaks, and that's how you die. Well, the 11-year-old wasn't heavy enough. His neck didn't break, so he's just hanging there by the rope, strangling to death, slowly. And they had no choice but to stand there and watch it. That was the point, right? While he's watching this, he says, and I quote, "Behind me, I heard the same man asking, 'For God's sake, where is God?' And within me, I heard a voice answer, 'Where is he? This is where, hanging from this gallows.'" Now, Wiesel was pointing to the idea that the idea of God itself is dying. How can we say there's a good, loving God in the midst of the Holocaust? Again, problem of evil. And liberal philosophers championed this idea. Yeah, death of God. They were right and wrong at the same time. See, the answer to the problem of evil is indeed the death of God. And God was indeed on that gallows at that moment with that boy. Because we have a God who experienced being executed by an unjust, corrupt regime filled with evil men. And he is there with us in the midst of our suffering. This all came home to roost in my own life on November the 18th, 2012. It's a long story. I don't have time to share it all. But the short version is that when my youngest daughter, Nora, was born, it was through an emergency C-section. My wife had a condition called placenta percreta, which has a 75% fatality rate. To put it in perspective, Ebola is only 50% fatal. The entire staff, all the surgeons on the staff of this surgical group, did not believe she was going to live through the night. I encountered this reality myself. Long story short, I was walking out to the parking garage to get the stupid charger for my cell phone. It was about 4 o'clock in the morning. My sister-in-law texts me at that point, because we've been texting back and forth, should I wake up the girls, because we have older daughters, Julia, who sings up here, she's one of the girls that was asleep at our house, should I wake them up and bring them to the hospital now, or should we come in the morning? I did not know what my answer was going to be until I typed it. And when I looked at what I wrote, I typed this: get them up now, she's not going to make it to the morning. And I just was stunned that that's what I hadn't admitted yet that that's what I thought was going to happen. So I make it to the car, I open the car door, and I just collapse in the floor of the parking garage at Norfolk Sentara, sobbing, heaving, sobbing. I can't breathe, I'm hyperventilating. Turns out I'm having a panic attack. Never had one before. I don't recommend them. Not fun. Avoid them if you can. Don't want to have another one. I climb up into the seat of my car. I'm holding on to the steering wheel as if I might fall out of the seat of the car, and I'm shaking it. I'm surprised I didn't break it off. I'm shaking it as violently as I can, and I scream out from the depths of my soul. The only two words I can get out of my brain in this moment is "too hard." I can't do this, God. It's too hard. Afterwards, I think back on this, and I run into well-meaning people who will say, when someone's suffering, "Well, God doesn't give us more than we can handle." I want to punch them in the face and see if they can handle that. Because listen to me very carefully. That statement is patently false. It is a lie. God consistently gives us more than we can handle, and then he handles it for us. And in that exchange, in doing so, he gets the glory. There's no glory for God if I can handle it myself. So I have this exchange. That's all I can get out. It's like there's, you know, when utterings and groanings and the Holy Spirit prays for you, it's like one of those moments I can get these two words out, and then a peace washes over me, and I can't explain it. I don't have a logical, intellectual, rational explanation for the peace of the Holy Spirit to descend on me in my greatest moment of suffering. And I feel in my spirit I'm being told, get up and go back in there. Your people need you. So I do. I get up and I walk back in. I really wanted to hear, she's going to be okay. I didn't hear that. I heard, get up and go back in. Now, spoiler alert, she's okay. She's here. Stop. I don't have much time. Stop. Save your applause to the end. It's like graduation. Wait till the end, then clap. On the way back in, God and I have the talk. I didn't feel God asking me this question. I was asking myself the question. But halfway back to the hospital door, I thought to myself, if she dies, is God still going to be God? Or will you abandon him? I've known people who faced suffering and abandoned the faith. And I was faced with that question not as an intellectual exercise, but as the white, hot, searing, painful reality of the moment I was in. And somewhere from that same place in the depth of my soul, a surprising answer came. I didn't know I was thinking this, but this is what I said. No. If she dies, God is still good. And then I was like, who the heck are you? And what, like, that doesn't come from my flesh. That comes from the Spirit. Because in my flesh, I'm like, why would you do this to me? So she lives. But along the way, when the pregnancy began, it was twins. I saw the twin heartbeats beating. I heard them multiple times on multiple ultrasounds. After the 12th week, there's only one. I promised myself I wouldn't cry. See, we want to avoid the pain and the suffering. But in it, in the crucible of pain and suffering, we meet Jesus in a way that we can't in other places. She lived miraculously. But Asher didn't. And God is still good. Crap, I have so much more to say. Drink some water. This happens because I avoid this. I don't talk about it. Because it's hard. And we don't want to do hard things. But Jesus doesn't care about hard things. The cross was a hard thing. And he did it willingly. And see, there's our answer. Yes, I can tack the problem of evil philosophically. I can pull it apart. Right? And if the person asking it is only half-heartedly asking it, I can probably win the exchange and walk off looking really smart. But what do I say to the parents that just lost a child? What do I say to the wife whose husband just died of brain cancer? The answer to the problem of evil is love. And that's such a cliche Christian answer. But it's cliche because we don't understand what we mean when we say it. Because we think love is an emotional feeling. It's not. Love is a choice. And to have a choice, we have to have the freedom to make the opposite choice. And so when God put us in this world, the point of which was to have a love relationship with him, he had to give us the freedom to say, no thanks, God. I reject you and your love for me. And I'm going to do my own thing. It's what Adam and Eve did. They rejected God's authority and God's love, and they did their own thing. And they broke that relationship we had with him. And they brought pain, suffering, and evil into the world in a reality. God didn't let it stay there, right? God put on flesh and became one of us and walked amongst us. And he faced the evil and the pain and the suffering of this world head on. We sang the answer a bunch of times, right? So the answer, like, because we can attack the question, but then we fail to answer the question. And the answer to this question is love. And love comes with a price. Rabbi Zacharias put it this way. The reality is that in a world where love is the supreme ethic, freedom must be a reality. And where freedom is true freedom, then the possibility to reject that love and live with the entailments must also be there. C.S. Lewis said, because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. See, the problem of evil assumes that the point is a happy life in this world. And And that was never the point. The point is intimate, eternal fellowship with a living, loving God. And on November the 18th, 2012, my wife's eternal fellowship with God was never at risk. The only thing being negotiated was the moment in time in which she would transition from this world to that. But the point of her life, she wasn't created to be my wife. She was created to have fellowship with God. I get to enjoy the fact that she is my wife, and it is a blessing, and I am thankful for that. But that wasn't the point of her life. The point of her life was to have eternal significance in a relationship with a loving Father. And so the problem of evil misses that point. And the answer is the love of a dying God. See, those death of God guys were onto something. They just didn't realize what they were onto. The answer is the face of a Savior dying. The tension we need to focus on is the tension between two spikes on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. And the loving God dying between them. You see, the Word became flesh and it dwelt among us, right? He became our sin, and then he drained every drop of the cup of the fierce wrath of God for sin, even after he prayed for it to be removed three times. He suffered in ways we cannot even understand or imagine in our place for our sake. Jesus, you change everything. And none of that would have been possible without evil, suffering, and pain. I want to end with the words of a Scottish theologian named James Stewart, who said it far more eloquently than I can say it. He says, it is a glorious phrase of the New Testament that he led captivity captive. The very triumphs of his foes, it means he used for their defeat. He compelled their dark achievements to subserve his end and not theirs. They nailed him to the tree, not knowing that by that very act they were bringing the world to his feet. They gave him a cross, not guessing that he would make it a throne. They flung him outside the gates to die, not knowing that in that very moment they were lifting up all the gates of the universe to let the King of Glory come in. They thought to root out his doctrines, not understanding that they were implanting imperishably in the hearts of men the very name they intended to destroy. They thought they had defeated God with his back to the wall, pinned and helpless and defeated. They did not know that it was God himself who had tracked them down. He did not conquer in spite of the dark mystery of evil. He conquered through it. I'm out of time, so I want to end with today's win. The win for today is when we embrace John 16:33. Jesus said this, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, suffering, pain. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Jesus reminds us that we will suffer in this world, but this world was never the point, and he has overcome this world so that we might enter the true world, eternal fellowship with him in heaven because of his sacrifice. Jesus is the answer to the problem. Let's pray.
We hope you've enjoyed and learned from today's podcast. If you'd like to connect with us further, you can check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net or find us on Facebook or Twitter.